Okay, hi y'all. Welcome to Midweek in the City. We have a nice full room tonight, even though it's cold outside. Thank y'all for braving the cold weather to join us. Y'all, I'm from the Midwest, but I've lived in Texas for 12 years, and I'm a wimp now. Like, I really thought I was like, ooh, I can brave the cold. And I was like complaining the whole time while I was taking my dog out this morning. I've lost it. I've lost my tolerance for the cold. But I'm glad y'all are here, and we have a few of you that it's your first time with us, and so welcome. We're so glad that you're here. You came on a great night, because I'm really excited about our topic for tonight. But thank you for joining us. And so I have a few announcements before we jump in. Y'all, it is already coming up on the third Friday of the month. And so as some of you know, every month we volunteer at Communities Under the Bridge, which is not far from here. So this Friday, the 21st, is our night to serve dinner. And so some of y'all know Cappy Coffee. She's the one that helps get us organized and get over there. So if you want to volunteer this Friday, I know it's going to be chilly, which might mean that there's more folks that are in need of food. So if you want to volunteer on Friday, let me know, and I'll be sure to get you signed up. But this has been a really good thing for us to do together. And so just you can count on the third Friday of every month. That's what we'll do. And then also this Friday, so I realize I'm giving you two announcements that are in conflict with one another. So men might have to handle Cub for us this Friday, because the Galentine's party is this Friday night at 6:30 over in 4th Street Crossing. This is always like one of my favorite things that we get to do every year, because some of y'all know my other hat is the women's ministry, and so our Galentine's party is just one of my favorite things. So it's all things pink and sparkly and chocolate, and it is just very fun. So join us for dinner. I think we're having pasta, some really good pasta, and we have like over 60 people bringing desserts. So we are going to be swimming in chocolate and all the good stuff. So come for that. It's going to be really, really fun. And then I just want to give y'all a glimpse at what we're doing the next few weeks. I know the spring was kind of crazy because I was gone for a week in February, and we were off campus last week. And so we're getting in a groove, and then we're going to have to kind of change our schedule a little bit again. But I'm really excited. So next week, our church member, Dr. Ian Thompson, is joining us because there's been a topic every time. So y'all see on the fireplace, there's these list of topics that y'all have suggested. Last year when we did that, one of the topics that came up was like, okay, how do we care for our bodies well as believers? You know, and that's not just how to diet and exercise well, but kind of a theology of the body, right? How do we care for ourselves well? How do we kind of think well about our bodies and about our health as Christians without just giving into diet culture or those kind of things? And so Dr. Ian Thompson is joining us next Wednesday, and I'm really excited for him to come. So I'm going to skip ahead here. So Ash Wednesday is the Wednesday after next. And so I know it's kind of different for a Baptist church to observe Ash Wednesday, but we've done this the last few years, and it's been a really meaningful time together, because what it actually is a service of confession and repentance. That's what Ash Wednesday has always been throughout the centuries. That, you know, Ash Wednesday is an ancient thing on the liturgical calendar, and what it has always been is a service of repentance. And so we know, if you know Pastor Chris, his three words, repent, witness, disciple, right? Those are the three words that he has used to kind of guide our church. And so repentance is something that we high center on Ash Wednesday. So March 5th is 6 o'clock over in 4th Street Crossing. I'm asking y'all to come an hour early. So we're not going to do a normal midweek that night, but we'll come back here for dinner. If you have questions about Ash Wednesday, since it's still new for us, feel free to bring your questions. But we'll just kind of hang out and have dinner together and probably leave a little early, because I'm asking you to come an hour early. So I don't want to take your whole evening. But I'm really looking forward to this. This has become a really meaningful service for me. And so if you have questions, let me know. But just know that March 5th is going to look a little different. But then, like we said, after that is spring break. So March 12th, the whole church kind of shuts down so that facilities can have a break. So we won't be in here March 12th. But then after that, we will come back, and we will be in here every Wednesday through the end of the semester. Okay? So I know, I'm sorry that the schedule's been all over the place. But it's been a good semester so far, and I know we have a lot of good things coming up. So I think that's all my announcements. Yes. So without further ado, our guest tonight is very special. John Prinzing, come on up here. We can give John a round of applause. Yay. So some of y'all know John because you're in our 30s, 40s Sunday morning Bible study class, and he and his wife, Dina, direct that class for us. But if you haven't met John, or if you're in a different class, John is one of our fearless leaders in the single adults ministry. And so, anyway, I'm glad you're here.
I am too. Thank you for inviting me.
Yeah.
I appreciate that.
And so, y'all, this is not just Midweek in the City. This is a Midweek in the City / book release party. And so that's why we have cake back there. We have carrot cake to enjoy because John wrote a book. And it's right here. It's so cool. It's just, I don't know, when you know someone that wrote a book, you feel like you know a celebrity. John wrote a book, and he's going to share about that with us tonight. But we're also just celebrating because it is a big deal to write and publish a book. And we'll learn a little bit about your process that and things that you learned during this tonight. But it is a labor of love to do something like that. And so it is worthy of celebration, so that's why we are celebrating with cake and all good things. So thank you for letting me be here.
Appreciate that.
Yeah. So for those that I know, there's several in the room that know you well, but for those that don't know you or if they're in a different Sunday school class, tell us a little bit about yourself, how long you've been attending FBCSA. Tell us about your family, about your job.
Okay.
Help us
okay.
get to know you.
So I was born in Southern Ohio, and my dad was a pastor, and my mom was a school teacher. I have an older brother who is a pastor, and I have a younger sister who is a school teacher.
I didn't know you had a pastor in the family.
Yeah, two. And
yeah,
then,
but
I went to college in Florida, and my intention was to become a pastor, but when I got there, I realized that was probably not what I was called to do, but decided to finish the degree anyway. While I was there, I met my wife, Dina. Dina is from San Antonio, and I was from Ohio, of course, and we decided after a long time in Jacksonville, Florida, that we would eventually move to back to Texas. So we moved to Texas. We have two children. Of course, you know Kelly.
Yeah.
Kelly and her husband, Brant, used to be the directors of the other singles class. We have two grandchildren by Brant and Kelly. And then we have another son, Jack. Jack is our special needs son. Most of you know him. He's the big, tall, special needs boy in church that can get a little loud and rowdy sometimes.
He's great.
But he is a special, special kid, very happy little kid. For work, I am a project director for American Funds, or the Capital Group. It's a mutual fund company. I've been there for about 20 years, and I basically help the organization do project and program and strategic planning kind of work.
Cool.
I think that's, is that the bio?
Yeah.
Is that the bio?
I know. Well, let's
see. I wrote a book.
Yeah. I know. You can read more on the back. I just love holding a book that I'm like, I know the author. That's so fun. Okay. So tell us about what led you to write this book. What was the inspiration? So it's Knowing God as He Is, the Psalm and Story of Asaph. Okay. So what led you, because this is a labor of love. So what led you to write a book and what was the inspiration behind this?
First, again, I do want to thank you, Megan. Really, really do thank you for letting me have this opportunity to share about the book. What I did realize after writing the book is, and this is not a shameless plug, it's just the truth. You don't know how much you want people to read it. And that may sound obvious, but that's really the truth, is you worked so hard on it, and what you want is somebody to read it. And so I appreciate the opportunity, because I have a book, by the way, for each of you. I'm going to give you all a book tonight. I think I have enough for everybody. But you want it to be read. But the inspiration for the book is really in the subtitle. The book is called Knowing God as He Is, the Psalm and Story of Asaph. And you may not know it, I'm sure Megan does, that not all of the Psalms were written by David.
Yeah.
We think of them as all written by David, but they were not all written by David.
Yeah.
About 12 of them were written by a gentleman by the name of Asaph. And there's only a little bit of information about Asaph in the Bible. And
he's famously mysterious.
He's famously, yeah. Thank you for saying that. Yeah. He is famously mysterious. Those little vignettes of his life can be found in 1 Chronicles. And there's only a few. There's 45 references to the name Asaph in the Bible, and not all of them are referring to him. So there's just a few references to him. But from those bit of references, you can actually create a profile of who this gentleman was. And then you can read his psalms. And he wrote 12 of them. One of them is Psalm 73. Not 23, but Psalm 73. And the inspiration for this was that I had an experience in college. It was part of my spiritual journey, and I think each of you probably have had some experience in your spiritual life where you either suffered greatly, you lost somebody, you were under a great trial of affliction, but out of that great trial, something great came spiritually. Mm-hmm. And that's what happened for me. And when that happened, that was in about 1987, it was still a seminal moment for me today. Mm. Think about how long ago that was, from 1987 to today. It's still such a deep impression on my heart and one of the things about my faith that I treasure the most. However, it was not until about 2014 or 15 that I read Psalm 73 and realized that the gentleman that wrote this, and at the time I'd never heard of Asaph, even though it says at the top of that psalm...
It's the part that we skip over, right?
Yeah, it says a psalm of Asaph.
It's a good advertisement to read the...
Yeah, read that.
The whole thing, yeah.
But when I read that psalm, I read it and I thought, that sounds exactly like the experience I had in 1987. Hmm. I was so shocked by it that I had to go back and read it again. And I reread the psalm again and again, and then I started pulling out commentaries and stuff because I was actually kind of shocked that it was this same story. Yeah. And so the inspiration is the event in my life plus that, reading that psalm and realizing that he had the same experience, but he had drawn so much from it. Mm. This great poet had drawn so much from this experience, and I had drawn a lot from mine, but he took the experience I had and even embellished it more. And so yeah. I just fell into the psalm, and before you know it, I was thinking, I think there's a book here, and decided to write it. My mom, I think I should mention too, has written two books, and so I think it was a little in my blood.
Yeah, that's awesome. That's very cool. And that's a vulnerable thing to realize that, wait, I see myself reflected in the psalm and then to kind of lay it out on paper.
That's
a vulnerable practice. Yeah.
Yes. And then put it out and there's no retracting it once it's out there.
I know, right? And so part of the premise here is that, we've all, if you grew up in Texas or if you grew up in the West, right, whether or not you grew up in the church, you've heard things about God, right? Whether or not they were true is a different story, right? But most of us, even though we would call our culture like post-Christian, right? Or even if you never grew up going to church, you heard things about God, right? There's kind of tropes and phrases like, God won't give you more than you can handle, right? And you're like, actually, that's not in scripture, right? There's all kinds of things that we might have heard about God that we didn't know, or I guess we didn't think about whether or not they were actually true, right? And so part of what you're doing in the book is saying we can't just believe everything we hear about God, right? There's truth to be known about God, but it's in scripture. And so take us through that a little bit. What lies do we believe about God? Or what have you found in your own life? What lies did you have to kind of unlearn about God? Yeah.
It's a good question. Let's start with Asaph, because that's what the book is about, and that will keep us grounded on Scripture for a bit. And then I'll tell you about my lies that I believed and how they connect. If you read the psalm, and I encourage you to read Psalm 73, and by the way, I print out the entire psalm in the book that I gave you, so it's readily available. Asaph believed that he had a right, and he was entitled to wealth, health, and a trouble-free life. He says it. He says it as clear as a bell in that psalm, that he believed he had the right to those things, that he was entitled to it. And he believed the reason he was entitled to it was because he was living righteously. And that's what he believed. He felt like there was a bargain, a deal that had been made between him and God, that if I live righteously, you will reward me. And it's not that just you would reward me in some kind of a general sense. You would reward me specifically with these things, health, wealth, and a trouble-free life.
So was he before his time with the prosperity gospel? Was that kind of his?
He really was.
Yeah,
he really was. And so he believed that lie, but what he then did is he projected it upon God as if it was a promise God had made. Mm-hmm. Now, we'll hopefully talk about this more later, but when God did not meet the obligations that he thought that God should meet, it started a huge crisis in his life. The spiritual crisis that he went through was enormous, and we'll hopefully talk about his fall. It was significant, and it's so much to learn in our own lives that, and often as we are frustrated in our faith, we can find that if we reverse engineer our way back, we find that it's often because we are just simply believing things about God that are not true. We have ascribed to God promises he hasn't made, and now we're mad at God. And is it a good time I can share my testimony from the 1987 story?
Yeah.
So in 1987, I was entering my final year of college. I'm 58, so if you're trying to figure it out, I know you are. I'm 58.
I'm not that good at math.
But in 1987, I was entering my last year of college. And I was going to graduate on time if I could make it into college. But the summertime was always a sprint for me to raise enough money to make that first payment. For whatever reason, that last summer, I don't remember why, I could not seem to get the money in my pocket. And so I started to get unnerved about this because I was convinced I was supposed to graduate in 4 years. And at the heart of this was the lie. I thought God was going to let me graduate in 4 years. What really was the truth is that I wanted to graduate in 4 years. I wanted to graduate in 4 years. And so I presumed upon God that he had made a promise to me. Yeah. It was all made up. But this is the sinisterness of how we can make assumptions about God, the lies about mm-hmm. God that we tell, and how we're not knowing God as he really is. We're knowing God as we've imagined him to be. We've made him up. It's no different. Mm-hmm. It's no different than creating an idol and worshiping that idol. You've made another kind of a God, and you're now worshiping and following that God. So that summer, I began to get really unnerved, and I started to pray. And my prayers went something like this. God, I know you want me to graduate in 4 years. I'm counting on you to give me the money I need. I'm counting on you to deliver on your promise. Now think about that. That was the prayer. I was setting myself up. So we're getting closer and closer and closer to the day where I'm going to get in school. The money is not there. I'm not going to make it. I knew I wasn't going to make it. Just like Asaph, I started down that spiritual crisis. And that spiritual crisis, I'll lay it out a little bit, and then maybe we can go into it deeper later. Yeah. It starts with, first, a frustration with God. Have you been there before?
Yeah.
Right? It starts with a frustration. What are you doing? Why aren't you healing me? Why aren't you giving me the money that I need? Why aren't you fixing that relationship? And we often will try to point to a promise that doesn't exist. There are plenty of promises that do exist, but we will often bring in the promise that doesn't exist and say, God, you are not being the God that I expect of you. Mm-hmm. That creates frustration. It can grow into deep anger, deep resentment. Mm-hmm. And that's where I was getting angrier and angrier at God, saying, God, you're not living up to the deal you made with me. And here's where this really begins to break on us, is that once you allow yourself to believe that God is not being fair or is not being good or has broken a promise, then all of a sudden God is not God. Mm. Because our God is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our commitment to him. And I had reached that point where my thinking was, if you're not living up to your promise, then you're breaking a promise. And if you're breaking a promise, you don't have integrity. If you don't have integrity, then I can't worship you. Mm. So I was brought to that that moment. It finally snapped. We can talk about that. But that's the downward fall, and that's what happens often when we erect these promises that don't really exist, try to hold God to them, and then realize that our faith begins to break down because we really aren't hooked to a promise. And what is happening is our God, the God we've created, is crumbling in our hands. And we'll talk about this later too, but that's exactly where God wants us. Mm-hmm. God actually wants that God to be destroyed. And so often he has to allow that path to be taken. I'll stop there.
No, that's awesome. That's really good. Because there's a lot of, you know, when we go on living that way, right, where we're believing lies about God, we may not realize it at the time, but there's always a breaking point, right? And like you said, so you kind of touched on this a little bit, but what happens when we believe those lies for too long? You know, what starts to break down in us? Or I guess that snapping point for you. You know, what happens in us when we believe those lies about God?
There's a couple things, but the one thing that's happening is you're missing all the opportunities to actually know God. You're really not knowing God. You're knowing the God you've created. Now, it may be a God that looks very similar to our God, but it's not God. Mm. It's another God. Yeah. And so you're wasting time because you're believing that God. But if you go back to Asaph's story, Asaph lays out really clearly in this chapter. He's an amazing poet, by the way. Mm-hmm. His ability to tell this story in poetic form in 28 verses is fascinating. But if you follow his story, the downward path goes something like this. I'm frustrated at you because you're not doing what I thought you would do. I'm now angry at you because mm-hmm. you're not doing what I thought you would do. I now regret, he says, I regret that I lived righteously. He goes even further and says, I now envy those who are getting what I want. And what was happening is he had lost his vision. He'd lost his ability to see the truth. And this, I think, is another consequence of believing lies about God, is that he would look at that those who were wicked, and he says, they never have any trouble. He says, they're all wealthy, and they're all healthy. Now, we know that's not true, right? No one has a life like that, but he had lost his vision. And so he looked out, and he saw all these people, and he said to God, look at all these people. They have wealth, they have health, they have no troubles, but look at me. So he lost his vision, and he envied them. And then it ends up, he just becomes completely bitter, and it says that my feet almost slipped. And what that means is, I'm about to lose my grip on faith. And that's where I was. Mm. That's where I was. I was just about to lose my grip on faith and push God out of my life and say, if this is the kind of God that I'm serving, I don't want to serve this God anymore. Mm. Now, this is the ironic thing here, is that what God is saying is good. I don't want you to serve that God. I want you to serve me.
Yeah.
And this is the beauty of God and his spiritual strategies in our life, as he allows us to take that to its bitter, broken end so he can point us back over to the real God.
Yeah, that's good. That's really good. Because whether or not we, you know, whether however recent it is, we've all been in that place before where we're like, man, I'm serving the Lord, but it seems like everybody else has it a lot better than me, right? There's this moment where you kind of look around and you're like, I know that scripture says it's worth it, right? But
yes.
I could be making a lot more money doing something else. I could be, you know, right? There's just this lifestyle that we see that we know won't satisfy, but it looks really good sometimes, right?
I have to say, it's funny. Yeah. If you read the Message, are y'all familiar with the Message Bible?
Yeah.
The Message Bible is they call it a transliteration or a paraphrase. It's not a perfect translation. But it's such a great way sometimes to blow through the clutter because it says things in really raw language.
Yeah.
And in this passage, he says that what Asaph said is, getting up every morning is like a fresh slap in the face. Because he's so angry at God. He says, it's like a fresh slap in the face from you every morning. But that's exactly how he felt.
Yeah. That's what I love about the Psalms too. And, you know, we've talked about, we had a guest last year sometime that her academic work is around overcoming trauma and the Psalms and how the Psalms can kind of guide us through that kind of stuff, right? The Psalms are rich, y'all, of joy, but also of stuff like that.
That's right.
Good morning, Lord, another slap in the face, right? That's what the Psalms are, just this honest, kind of gut-wrenching portion of scripture, and there's so much good to be found in it, but part of it is just comforting, knowing that I'm not the only one that's felt that way, right?
Yes.
And that the Lord can handle it. Not that we should just come brazenly before the Lord, but that he can handle our human emotions, right? Because the Psalms run the full gamut of human emotions, right? Because
that's
sometimes
so well said.
In the next one over, it's all about God, you're so good, right?
Yes.
And then, or sometimes even in the same Psalm, it's God, you're so good. Why have you abandoned me? Everything is horrible, but God, you're so good, right? And it's this really kind of volatile thing, right?
Yes.
That you're, and Aaron, Pastor Aaron, our music minister, has come before to help us write our own psalms of lament. You know, and that's a therapeutic practice sometimes to do, right? Because oftentimes we'll realize, oh, wait, I was having some Asaph thoughts there, right? Or I was having some David when he's down and out moments there, and to get those out is really therapeutic. But the Psalms are just interesting.
They are. You know,
scripture.
There's a part in the book that I talk about that the the prayer of frustration is as important as the prayer of thanksgiving.
Yeah.
And we often are reluctant to pray the prayer of frustration, but that's not at all what the Psalms are.
Yeah.
When you read the Psalms, you hear the prayer of frustration. You hear David angry with God.
Mm-hmm.
You hear David and or Asaph talking about all the things God did to him that are wrong. Now, they're saying things that are not true, right? But it's still the truth, right?
Yeah.
And I think that's the important part about when you read the Psalms.
Yeah.
Henry Van Dyke, one of the he's a great author on the book of Psalms, says, when you read the Psalms, remember this is the outpouring of the human heart. It's the outpouring of the human heart. That's what Psalms are. It's somebody saying what they actually feel to God.
Yeah.
And that's really what we should be doing. If your prayers don't look and feel and sound like that sometimes, then you're probably not exercising the full spectrum of prayers. And the Psalms teach us to do that.
Yeah. And that's what, it's so beautiful to me that the Lord allowed that to be part of scripture, right? It didn't just have to be the law and the, you know, just these kind of, I don't know, more tidy books, right? The Psalms are messy, but the Lord allowed that to be in
That's
the canon
right.
for us, right? So tell us a little bit more about Asaph. So he kind of went down this spiral.
Yes.
What clicks for him to get out of that?
So I'd like to tell you a little bit about Asaph, and then help me. I want to tell you about every man.
Yeah.
Okay. Every man.
Okay.
But don't let me forget that.
Okay.
So Asaph lived about 3,000 years ago, around 1,000 AD, or BC, okay? So 3,000 years ago, about 1,000 years before Christ. Asaph was an Israelite, but he was also a Levite. What does that mean that he was a Levite? He was of the priestly class. Yeah. And so he had a responsibility to serve in the temple. You probably know this, but Israel or Levites, there were more Levites than were needed. And so they were swapped out. They might have a couple weeks in the temple or a month in the temple, then they would go back home. Asaph was different, though. Asaph was a very talented musician. And if you read the part that I told you about in First Chronicles, you find that not only was he a musician, he was a writer, he was a poet, he was an instrumentalist, he played the cymbals, he could write music, he also could teach choirs and lead choirs. Mm-hmm. So he was a very, very talented musician. In fact, Asaph ended up having sons who became known as the sons of Asaph that would sing in the temple. And you refer, the Bible will often refer to the sons of Asaph. Have you heard that term in the Bible? Those are the sons of Asaph and his sons and his grandsons and his grandsons and his grandsons. And they would sing songs in the temple as part of their ministry. It appears that Asaph never was rotated out. He was always there. And in fact, David, when David was king, David actually gave him a royal appointment to serve in the temple all the time and to lead music. That was part of his duty. And so what makes this psalm so unique is that this is in the outpouring of a man who got God completely wrong. Mm. He got God completely wrong. Yet he was a minister in the temple, a Levite, royally appointed by David. He worked through David's administration and through Solomon's administration. Mm-hmm. He was there when the temple was built. He was there when it was coronated. He was there when Solomon was coronated. This was a man that should have been absolutely ashamed to tell his story the mm-hmm. way he told it.
That's good.
But not only did he tell it, he wrote it to music and offered it mm-hmm. to the Israelites to sing. Think about that.
That is
this
crazy.
Man allowed his story to be told because he wanted it to be told. And he talks in this song about his tirade against God. He lets out a tirade against God when you read this. And then his coming back to Christ, if you will, is so glorious. And at the end of the chapter, when you read that, it's often read at funerals now. If we read it later, you'll mm-hmm. get to appreciate it. But this is the man he was, and he was part of the temple ministry, a guy that for all of his proximity to the gospel, for all of his proximity to God, he failed. But he was willing to admit it, and he was willing to talk about it. And that's another great part of the book, is it talks about how those who are honest in their faith are ones who actually accelerate in their faith. And he was one of those men. But he was a unique, unique guy and a minister in the temple.
Yeah, that's really cool. That's awesome. So let me read Psalm 73. Would that be helpful?
Yeah.
Okay. As it is printed in the book. Okay. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. This is dramatic. Now that you've pointed all these things out, I've never read Psalm 73 with laughter before, but yeah, you're right. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, and I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments.
A slap in the face.
Every morning brings a slap in the face. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on a slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed? Completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. But I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I would tell of all your deeds.
Hallelujah. That's good, isn't it? That's a great testimony.
Man. And it's funny because his turning point is kind of subtle. It's just when I went into your sanctuary.
Yes.
Right? But there's a lot packed into that.
There is a lot packed
into
that.
Little moment. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
That's amazing.
Yeah, the moment that she's talking about, that is the hinge in the middle of that testimony. When he tells his testimony, he is angry and bitter and frustrated as a man can be in his faith. And in the middle of that, it says that he went to the sanctuary. Now think about it. That's where he probably went every day. And it said he went to the sanctuary and he got clarity. He got the truth. And what happened is the lie that had animated him for so long got expunged. That's exactly what happened to me in college.
Yeah.
It finally dawned on me one day. God made no such promise to John Prinzing. It was glorious.
Yeah.
To think about that, that what gave me such spiritual euphoria was realizing that God had never made such a promise to me. Yeah. That's exactly what happened to Asaph. He realized God never made this promise to me. And in fact, he adds to it and he says, I thought I knew what was happening to the wicked. I thought they were amassing wealth. I thought they were having a great time. But what I realized is they're living in a dream. Now think mm-hmm. about this.
Yeah.
When you're in a dream, whatever that pleasant dream is, you ever been awakened out of a pleasant dream and you go, crap, I want to go back into that dream. I want to enjoy that again. He says, the wicked are in a dream, and they're going to be awakened out of that dream.
Yeah.
And what I think I see is not really what I see. Mm-hmm. What is really true is that God has already given me all kinds of spiritual blessings. He talks about God is holding me by my hand. He gives me counsel. He will guide me. He will take me to glory. Once he understood those simple truths, there was nothing complicated about it. It was simply an expunging of a bad idea and the replacement of that with God's word. Mm-hmm. That's what happened to me. I write in the book that I was so spiritually euphoric at that time in my life. I remember thinking at the end of that summer, I know God more than I ever known him. And the only thing that happened, Megan, is that I had expunged something bad from my mind.
Yeah.
But I really felt like I know God better than ever. And I write in the book that if the money had dropped from heaven on my head for college, it would not have been more impactful than me just getting back to the point of, I have to know God as he is, as scripture has talked about him. And to limit myself to scripture, I can't make up God. I should just know God as he is. Mm-hmm. Once I started to do that, and the muscle to do that was so weak because I had been believing lies for so long, that once I got that muscle going, it got stronger and stronger and stronger, that it really changed my life. And again, to this day, I live off of that moment.
Yeah, that's awesome. That's really cool. That's because when you tell that story, right, and because he tells that story at the beginning of the book, you're kind of like waiting, like, okay, surely on the last day before the payment is due, right? Because we've all heard that story, right? Of like, and some of you have lived that, right? And it's a beautiful story.
It's not that
that's never God's plan for somebody, right? But I had a friend tell me that story the other day that they needed a certain amount of money. And on, you know, the 11th hour, 59th minute, it was provided, right? But you're saying, yes, that's beautiful, but that's not what God had promised me, right? And there's so much more that you learned.
And sometimes you can get
by
both.
By not getting that, yeah.
Yes. And sometimes you get both. And in this case, I actually did. I don't tell that part in the story. But anyway, I got both.
Yeah, that's crazy. That's awesome. And you wanted to tell us about the everyman.
Oh, the everyman. Yes. I just think this is an interesting concept. Does anybody know what an everyman is? Does anybody know what that is? I learned this when I was putting the book together. It's a term they use in Hollywood. And it's the idea that when you cast somebody for a particular role, you often are looking for somebody that is heroic, right? An Arnold Schwarzenegger, somebody that's super strong and big, or somebody super good looking. But sometimes you're not. You're looking for an everyman. Because when you put an Arnold Schwarzenegger or a Tom Cruise or whatever, it's hard for us to relate to that person. He's not like me. But when you cast an everyman, and you can probably think of an everyman. Could anybody think of a Hollywood star that's an everyman? That's relatable. Nicolas Cage.
Okay, yeah, he's not. Yeah, that's a good.
Tom Hanks.
Oh yeah, John Krasinski in The Office. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Although he's become more heroic.
He's coming.
Yeah.
Gary Cooper.
Yeah.
Right. The point of it is these casting people are no fools. They know that you have to put somebody in a role that will not get in the way of the story. Because the story is the star, not the star.
Yeah.
Right? In the movies with Schwarzenegger and Cruise, they are the star. That's, I think, the point of this song, is that Asaph is a bit behind the curtain. He's not a character that we know a lot about, right? You could build this little profile, but he's an everyman. And the point is, I think, is that God wants us to read this psalm and cast ourselves as this person. You're the person that wrote the psalm. Mm. You're the one that wrote those words. Yeah. You're the one that felt that way. Because the truth is, you did.
Yeah,
but if not, Asaph gets in the way. So anyway, I think there's an everyman going on here in this psalm.
That's really good. Okay, I'm sorry. We're going to derail for a second. Hey. Some of y'all have heard the story before, and I'm not speaking out of turn because he shared the story before, but my husband had an experience where he was cast as the everyman. So some of y'all know my husband, Blaise. So in college, and y'all, I promise that he shared the story publicly, so I'm not just embarrassing him, but we went to a CrossFit gym in college, right? But they had classes that weren't for like the intense CrossFitters. They had like more approachable classes for normal people, right? But they did a promo video one day. They were shooting a promo video, and it's meant for to get college students to come to the gym, right? And they say, for the everyday college student, and then it cuts to Blaise doing bicep curls. And he saw it later, and he was like, awesome. I guess I'm the everyday college student, right? Anyway, he gets a real big kick out of it now, but he was cast.
That's great.
As the everyman.
That's great.
He's more than the everyman to me, but he really got a kick out of that video.
He is more than everyman.
But anyway, because this, what you're getting at too, is the question that we've all asked in one shape or form or another, right? If God is good, then why does fill in the blank happen, right? And I've asked that before. And even if it doesn't lead you to a full-blown crisis of faith, right? We've all asked that question. I experienced my best friend's mom was someone who was holy and beautiful and just one of the most godly people I'd ever met. And she died young of an illness that just really ripped their family to shreds. Like, it was just this tragic death, right? And it was one of those that I was like, I have questions, Lord. Like, this one doesn't feel right to me, right? And so for a while I was asking that question, God, if you're good, then why did you allow this to happen, right? And sometimes it's, yeah, a promise that you didn't feel like was fulfilled. Sometimes it's just a tragedy that you can't make sense of, right? But we, whether or not it leads us down a spiral, we're all going to ask a question like that at some point. And so it seems like Psalm 73 kind of helps us realize that we're asking the wrong question, I guess, right? Is that the right way to say that we're asking the wrong question?
No, you said it so well too, Megan. I love the way you laid that question up. What I talk about in the book is that the word, the concept of God's goodness is built so deeply into this chapter. It's built so deeply. And what is at question is Asaph is wondering if God really is good. Now, his first sentence is, surely God is good. Mm-hmm. That's his first sentence. But that's really what he came to finally believe. It's not what he really believed at the beginning of his ordeal. But goodness is put in question. At the end of it, he finally realizes that God really is good. And what it taught me is that at the base of our faith, at the base of your faith, has got to be this ironclad, solid notion that God is good. Now, the problem is it can be difficult to define what it means that God is good. So I'm going to give you the definition that I think biblically stands. It is God's ever-present kindness and benevolence to you. Mm. His ever-present kindness and benevolence to you. There's a Puritan writer, Vincent is his name, John Vincent, I think, back in the 1600s. He wrote a wonderful sentence. Listen closely, because the Puritans said things in weird ways. But listen to this. He says, this is how he said he's describing God's goodness. If it is good for me, I shall have it. If it is not good for me, then the withholding of it is good. Mm. Let me say that again. Yeah. If it is good for me, I shall have it. If it is not good for me, then the withholding of it is good. Mm-hmm. And what that is saying is that you and I have to have anchored in our soul that God is good, and everything he's doing in our lives is good. Mm-hmm. That is not judged by, it's good because I like it. Yeah. That's the difference. If you can get past that and anchor that in your soul, you can be and say the kind of things that Asaph said at the end of the chapter when he says, my heart desires nothing but you. I only want to be near you. That's a far cry from what he was at the beginning of the chapter. And the difference is he finally understood that God really is good.
That definition is hard to swallow, but we, like, obviously biblically, right, that's the correct thing, but that's not always what we walk around thinking. Yeah,
that's right. And I think really I like the way you said too that, you know, Job, when you read the book of Job, it kind of answers the question, why do bad things happen to
good people?
This psalm answers the question, why don't good things happen to good people?
Yeah.
They do. It's just that we don't understand it. It's the same thing with Job. We just don't understand it. But Scripture unlocks that for you, and this psalm in particular does.
That's awesome. I've never read Psalm 73 with this much understanding. This is awesome. This is a really helpful tool. So, and I want to get to, if y'all have, are you willing to take some questions from people? But before we do that, or as y'all are thinking, what did you learn through the process of writing this book? Or how has that impacted you? What have you taken away from this process?
I want to talk just a little bit, if you don't mind, about book writing. I won't take long. And then I want to talk maybe about one spiritual thing I learned on top of it. First, if you have a book in you, I encourage you to write a book. There is nothing like that labor. If you work out and you've worked out for, you know, more than 90 days and you begin to actually see results, you know that feeling? It's the same feeling in book writing. Mm. Second, it takes a village to write a book. I'm telling you, you will not write a book by yourself. David Wickersham, by the way, designed this cover. And you find his name in the front cover. I could not have done that without David. Somebody had to design this for me. My sister was enormously helpful in editing the book. She's a teacher. She helped me reframe sentences and words and so forth. Alex Marcos gave me a contact to his dad, and his dad helped read a little bit and gave me some encouragement. I could go on and on with people who encouraged me through this. Get some people to help you. Yeah. The other thing that's interesting about book writing nowadays is that with Amazon Press and Amazon Kindle publishers, you can literally write a book and have it published yourself with really no help at all. And it is a laborious process. And what I tell people when they ask me, I say, when you finish the manuscript the first time you write it and you lift your pen, you're only halfway done. Mm. That's literally how much work it takes to write a book. But it is, especially if you're writing something on scripture, it'll change your life. Let me share the spiritual thing.
Yeah.
This is important. If you want to experience the power of God in your life, and I think all of you do, why would you be here on a Wednesday night in the cold? If you want to experience the power of God in your life, the path there is through scripture. Mm-hmm. The path there is through scripture. When we believe scripture and when we apply scripture, we experience God. When we experience God, we consume more scripture and the circle keeps going. There's nothing like it. And this psalm really taught me that I have to get so oriented to scripture. I'm not supposed to reason my faith. The Bible talks nothing about reasoning my faith. It tells me to accept the revelation. That's what it tells me to do, to accept scripture. I'm not supposed to validate it. I'm not supposed to confirm that it sounds reasonable or feels reasonable or appeals to my emotion. I'm supposed to just lean into it. I should have a posture of, I'm going to believe it before I even hear it. Mm. That posture is a posture that you get out of reading Psalm 73. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to share that with you as kind of a final thought, because I think that that is a deeper message here too, that we all have to orient ourselves to the truth of Scripture. And it's so easy to get sucked into what some preacher on the radio said or a friend told you or some plaque on a wall that is not the truth. Mm-hmm. The truth is Scripture. And it's easy to take the scripture and read into it, read past it, make it say more than it actually says, make it say less than it says. Yeah. That's not where real faith is made.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I will say every time, I'm finishing up Bible in a Year, which is obviously, I got behind on it a little bit, right? But every pass through scripture I've done, I'm like, that's in there, right? There's even though I've read it multiple times through, right? I'm like, I don't remember that from last night, right? There's this, like, you're stumbling across genuine stuff, right? That you're like, wait a minute, right? I need to reread. Or sometimes life has just gone in such a way that all of a sudden Psalm 73 reads really different, right?
Yes.
And it feels like you're reading it for the first time.
Yes.
And that's what Blaise has been doing, something where he's kind of reading for volume. And so he'll go through scripture at kind of a high rate. And he's like, boy, the major themes of scripture really rise to the surface when you're just like through it, right? And so whatever works for you, you know, whatever it takes for you to get into scripture, whether that's, you know, a plan on the Bible app or reading through it with a friend or whatever, like John was saying, you will be thoroughly shocked at what happens when you really dig into scripture, right? And when you allow that to be a commitment, because we'll know God for who he actually is, not for who we've decided he is on our own, right? That's awesome. That's really good. Any questions that y'all have for John? Danya.
So I noticed that you used the King James Version of Psalm 73. Is that a particular reason?
Ooh.
Chose to have us memorize verses from the King James Version. And the only thing I can think of is because the rhythm in there
good question.
It is a good question. Yeah. I do like the King James, partly because I was raised on the King James Bible, and I too like that rhythm, and I can memorize scripture easier in King James. Some people can't. I actually memorize it better in King James. But there's even a more practical reason. Because the King James Bible is over 100 years old, you can use it for free. Any That's other awesome. Version is less than 100 years old, and you have to pay for it.
I guess I never thought about that. That's hilarious.
It's in the part of the public domain. You can reprint a That's King true. James Bible if you want to and sell them, and it's free.
That's awesome. We all have a side gig now. That's hilarious. Oh, my gosh. That's so funny.
I do use the NIV. There are rules, by the way, out on the web that will tell you that you can quote certain amounts of other versions, and I got permission. For example, I quote the Message in here, and you can get the permissions to do it, but it's all a little bit tedious, and so anyway, King James makes it a little bit easier, but I do love the King James. That's generally what I read.
Yeah, awesome. Any other questions, Josiah?
Yeah, no, it's a fair question. There's a chapter in there. I probably did a little injustice to that point. There's a chapter in there that talks about that. Much of the scripture is reasonable. It's very reasonable. It's very scientific. It's post-scientific, right?
Well, all that's reasonable, right? I mean, if a part of here is not reasonable, that's a flaw in us. That's
where I'm going. But you can read portions of it that you would say, that's not reasonable to me. That doesn't make sense to me. That has no bearing on whether I should believe it or not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And there's a whole chapter on just that very idea that I don't judge whether I'm going to accept Scripture by whether it comes through my reason or not.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, and that is that's a thing to wrestle with, right? But
it is.
Because, yes, Scripture is reasonable because it comes from God, but not because it automatically makes sense in our human construct of the world, right? And
that's right.
There's been several times where I'm like, oh, dang, right? My human, you know, what even felt like a good natural human construct and Scripture didn't line up. And I was like, okay, now I have to figure this out. Because I know that...
That's right.
If you go in with the assumption, I know Scripture is true, then you have to deconstruct the human thing that you've built up.
That's right.
Right.
And when we hear a truth, you may not be able to reason it, right? Yeah. So seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Can you put that to a scientific test?
Right.
Can you reason that?
Yeah.
No, you accept it. It's revelation. You accept it.
Yeah. And you begin to find it as reasonable by practicing it.
That's right.
Instead of, I practice it because it's reasonable.
That's right. Exactly.
I find
it
to be reasonable because, yeah.
So
yeah.
Question,
yeah.
Talk about this. So if anybody ever doubted that a man could be swallowed by a well, you know what I mean? Like, that seems like it could possibly be unreasonable.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
But we still believe it.
Yeah.
We still believe it.
That's funny.
Yeah. Or that we believe somebody could die on a cross and be buried for 3 days and come back to life.
Yeah. Although it was really funny that you say that, because the other day I saw a news story that was like, a whale swallowed a kayaker. And I was like, now I have a fear of kayaking. Yeah, that's crazy. You're like, I need to talk to that girl, make sure she doesn't have some like spiritual assignment that she's running from. Yeah, that's funny. Yeah.
Actually died and was resurrected.
Interesting.
It's based on sort of like the, I don't know, sort of like the poetic structure of the way the story is told. There's sort of like this descending movement. It's like, well, he went down to the docks and got a ship, and then he went down to the docks and fell down to the ocean, and then he fell down deeper into the whale's mouth, and then it says,
Yeah. Interesting.
Yeah. I just heard that this week, too. Was it Jordan Peterson? I think I just heard that this week.
Yeah. That's funny.
Yeah, I think I just read that this week, too.
That's cool. That's funny. Alex, did you have a question? Yeah.
I believe in order that I may understand.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know how much I love that you said that? Not only because you teach Latin, but because I have that in the book. Credo ut et intelligium. Yeah. And Augustine says a similar phrase, right? He says, I believe in order to understand. The Bible says it, you know, in Hebrews 11, that, you know, we don't understand in order to believe. We believe in order to understand. It's an amazing phrase. Thank you so much for saying that.
That's good.
In Latin.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's awesome. Yeah. 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 Cool. Any other questions for John? Very good. Okay, well, can we thank him for coming? And this is amazing. I'm so excited to have this. Yeah, and thank you for being so generous with your time and coming in. And like you said, there's copies.
There's copies. I think there's enough for everybody.
That's so nice of you.
Yes.
That
and
is
if
so,
you don't
so
get
nice.
One... I'll get you one.
Oh my gosh, that's so generous. we could have just all gone on Amazon and bought it, but you're so generous. That's so nice. Also, y'all, like you said, reviews are helpful, right?
Yes.
If you read it, go on Amazon and give it a review.
Yes. You will have to buy the electronic version, which is only $3.
Yeah.
That's as cheap as I could do it, but it'll allow you to leave a review, and the reviews do help.
Yeah. Awesome. So this has been really fun. And like we all know an author now, a published author. But anyway, so thank you all for coming. Thanks for joining us tonight. And as we do, it's 8:30. We didn't do too bad. I'm trying to get us out a little earlier because it's cold. But as we do, I want us to pray for each other around tables and specifically around this thing of how might we know God as he is. Right, instead of kind of the tropes or the cultural lies that we've believed, right? So if you would pray for each other in that way, then we can go, and there's to-go boxes for food and all that jazz. So let's pray for each other, and then we'll get up on out of here.